Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. Great to be with you again. Yesterday, I have to admit, I've been on the radio now 20 years, Monday to Friday, and yesterday was one of my favorite programs of all time. And it had a big impact on me personally. I'll start off sharing a bit about the experience of the program yesterday. And again, I encourage you to go listen to it. Go to the Dr. Tom Curran podcast on your favorite platform to go listen to it. But I want to talk already about the fruits of it in my own life. All right, back in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in eastern Washington and northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com. Okay, back to Sound Insight.
Hey, welcome back to the program. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me and loving us so much that you gave us your Son to reveal who you are as the Blessed Trinity and to reveal and unveil to us your ultimate call for us to share in your divine life. It is beyond anything that we can imagine here on earth. Anything that we could even ask for. Lord, we have no idea what awaits us in its glory, its beauty, the life, the joy, the freedom, the fulfillment, the activity. God, it is so far beyond us. Even saying that doesn't do it justice. But I do say I love you, and we love you, and we are so grateful for our faith that makes this life worth living, that gives this life meaning and purpose, gives it a direction, gives it an outcome that we're striving for. And Lord, I just repent for those times that I've fallen short and settled for less. I've lost sight of the goal. I have not honored you with every breath that I take, every bit of energy that I have. I repent. I cry out for mercy. And I ask, Lord, for that fresh start and that new beginning, that today I would live well. I would live today a day that glorifies you. And Lord, I know that I can't do that without your grace, without your mercy, without your strength and activity flowing through me. And yet that is what you have already given to me and given me the gift of your Spirit. And so I say, come Holy Spirit and move in me in a new way. Come Holy Spirit, live in me in a new way. Come Holy Spirit and shape and mold my life today. Shape and mold this program, that the words that I say would delight the Father, would honor the Son, would be a beautiful sense of being in the flow with you. Oh, Holy Spirit, I love you. I love you, God. I just thank you so much for my Catholic faith and for the gift of this Lent and for the chance to witness to your life and your love at work in our world and in my world. Thank you, God, and thank you for the beautiful, sweet intercession of the saints, our patron saints and our guardian angels. Please, just saints of heaven, intercede for us that we would live today in a way that glorifies the Lord in all that we say, think, do, and avoid. And we make this prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I prayed that prayer today, not because I had this deep sense of, oh, I've committed some horrible sin today, but I had my prayer answered. Wow. Lord, you're quick. You are quick. Unexpected. It was unexpected, but it was quick. Thank you. I made a claim yesterday. What was my claim? I said, these prayers, if you pray them, these 8 prayers. It's kind of, one of them is a two-sided prayer, so it's really 9 prayers. I said, these are game changers. These are not business as usual prayers. They're not prayers that you are so comfortable with because they're so common to you that you'll be able to say them unconsciously, say them without really thinking about the meaning of what you've just said, right? Sometimes we can just say the words and we're really thinking about what we're meaning when we say these words. Well, I claimed that if you pray these prayers sincerely, authentically, genuinely, and with a sense of fervor, God is going to work. God is going to work. Well, he did. My goodness. If I could have picked the one or the two, or if I could eliminate a couple from the ones that he would answer manifestly in my life today. Fortunately, it was, I think, probably close to the top of the list would have been the one that he actually answered. So, yeah, all right. But I did pray it. I did pray it sincerely. What was the prayer? It was the one where I said, it was the first of the prayers, which was, Lord, reveal to me the sin that I'm blind to. Lord, please reveal to me the sin or the sins that exist in my life that I'm blind to. Lord, overcome my blindness. Heal my blindness. Reveal to me, O God. Make known to me, O Lord, the sin that's in my life that I'm blind to, that I'm just not aware of. And when I reflected on it yesterday, what did I say? I said, and the funny thing is I use Carrie as an example, but I said, sometimes it's not so much the deed itself that is clearly sinful versus not sinful, but it's the attitude. It's the way that we see something. It's our consciousness of it, our awareness of it, or our attitude towards it that ends up being so deeply entrenched in our lives that we don't carry a self-reflective depth, a self-reflective kind of insight into, do you realize how that comes across? Do you realize the impact that that has? Don't you see how that's sinful? And I said that can often be what gets revealed to us. So I prayed that prayer yesterday. And then last night, what happens? Okay, here's what happens. Carrie and I, we had to go to a store in Idaho. So we went to Coeur d'Alene. We had a gift certificate or a gift card someone had given us to a restaurant. So we went out to eat. And that was awesome because the full meal cost us $15. Thank you, Jesus. And then afterwards we went to the store, we got what we needed, and then we're driving home. And as we're driving home, I noticed that there was a light up board that can send messages when you're driving on the highway. And it was close to the exit, the first exit of I-90 coming back into Washington. And it said that there was an accident that had blocked one of the lanes that was 2 miles ahead. And as far as I could tell, just looking, well, there wasn't a lot of traffic. And so I'm like, oh, it's probably cleared up by now. It's probably an old message. Not going to be a big deal. Okay. Well, we got across the border and we're now driving towards, you know, in towards a few miles away from the first exit in Liberty Lake. And all of a sudden, looking ahead, we see a lineup of cars. And this lineup of cars is in one lane. And so I start slowing down. And then a car that was behind me was catching up to us and then wanted to pass me around in the other lane and then cut in front of me. They started speeding up. And Carrie's like, what are you doing? Just let him go. If he wants it that bad, just let him pass you. It's not a big deal. So he did. He got ahead of me. And now we're approaching the long lane of cars, probably, I don't know, a couple hundred yards ahead of us. And I'm looking and I'm noticing that everyone's in one lane, but there is the second lane that is empty. it's not blocked. It's not like they were cones. It's just everybody had moved to one lane. Okay, you know where this is going, right? What do you do in that circumstance? Do you just simply, humbly, fairly, justly, rightly acknowledge that I'm going to do what everyone else in front of me is doing, and that is get in line, wait my turn? It's really not that complicated. Just slow down and wait, just like everybody else. Well, I didn't do that. I saw that there was a second lane, and I thought, oh, this second lane, it's probably just, I don't know, maybe probably 100 yards, and then it's going to, you know, come together, right? It'll merge. And I'm thinking, well, obviously this single line has gone beyond this, the point where that second lane could also be used. Okay, you see where this is going? So I end up getting in that other lane, and I start driving down the open, empty lane. And I start passing by all of these cars. And it's not just 100 yards. It's 200 yards. It's a quarter mile. It's a half a mile. And all of these cars are waiting their turn, and I'm passing them by. And I go all the way to the point where finally we actually are approaching where the accident was, on the other side of the highway, by the way, and started to see where they had put down some cones to merge the two lanes. So I just go all the way up to the front, and there's like a handful of cars, maybe three or four cars that did what I did, that were all the way up there. And to watch what happened, there was a truck that was in the line where everybody else was waiting, who moved into and blocked the ability of the car that was a couple in front of us from merging in. He was not happy. Kerry was like, that guy is not a happy camper. And I don't blame him, right? So he did that. And then sure enough, when it got time for me, I was naturally ahead of the car that was to my right. But he had been in the line where everybody was waiting. So he zoomed ahead of me and was just like, I'm not going to let you in. And I'm like, okay, just let him pass. He goes. And then the next car, he does the same thing. He's going to zoom right up behind him. And he's like, I'm not going to let you in either, until finally the other guy let me in. Well, poor me. I had to wait two cars before someone let me in. And then Kerry said to me, she said, I don't know how you can justify that. How can you feel like that's a good thing to do? That it's a right thing to do? Why wouldn't you think that that's sinful for you to cut everybody else in line? And I said, well, do you want to hear my rationalization? I said, it's my explanation, but you might call it a rationalization. She said, well, yeah, okay, go ahead. And I let her know that I was at a talk one time, and there was a guy, and asked him what his job was. And his job was designing traffic flow. And he talked about the lane that merges. And he said that, yeah, when we design on ramps, when you come on and there's this long, long lane that eventually will end, he said, it's intended for cars to stay all the way in that lane as long as they can before they merge. It's not just that they're supposed to kind of stop like a quarter of the way down and then just go in because they feel bad if they're going further in that lane than other cars. He said, that's the way we've designed it. So I said, there you go. There's my explanation. And I'm like, well, and she wasn't buying what I was selling. She says, yeah, but do you realize the impact that you're having on other cars, the other drivers? Like when they see you zooming by them, when they did the just thing, which was wait your turn, we were here first, why do you think you're privileged to be in that lane and go past everybody? I mean, really, who do you think you are? And I'm like, hey, we were having such a nice dinner. What is this? What is this? And then I just started laughing. I said, Kerry, I can't believe it. This This could be the actual answer to my prayer. And boy, I was not expecting it. And that's exactly the point. That is exactly the point. That the sin that we're blind to is the sin that is so embedded in our life that we don't have a conscious awareness. We don't have a right relationship to that scenario, that circumstance and situation in our lives, and don't realize that, well, first of all, what we're doing itself is, it's not kind, it's not generous, it's not very nice. More than that, it's not just, it's really not the right thing to do. You don't like it when someone cuts you in line. And then even more, do you realize how many people that you could be leading into sin, you can become a cause of temptation in their lives by stirring them up into anger, by driving the way that you did? And the alternative was for you to simply get in line like everybody else and simply wait your turn. Ouch. Now, saying it out loud like that, it seems really obvious. The great sadness is that this was a sin that I've been blind to for many, many years. And I was like, I won. I tricked. I found a way, right? And it was just pure rationalization. Back in a minute.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. Ouch. So there we go. Pretty humbling for me that I had to have this like bright light shine in my life. Thank you, Carrie, for being that voice of the Holy Spirit once again and being used by God to answer my prayer. I mean, I prayed that prayer. And here's the thing. It's like, I don't know. I mean this literally. I literally don't know the negative spiritual impact on my life that I've let that sin fester. I've let that attitude, that way of relating to that type of situation in my life, the negative impact it's had on my life. And also the counter root, the negative impact that has in other people's lives. And it's like, when I think about judgment, I think about personal judgment, individual judgment, the judgment that happens when I die and I face the Lord. But I have to remember what the Catechism says so profoundly about universal judgment, right? That's the judgment at the end of time. And you know, you are going to face two judgments. You are. I am as well. I'm going to face the judgment that happens when I die, and then I face the judgment that happens at the end of time. And let's just kind of put it out there at first, right in front and easy. If you were judged and made it to heaven at your personal judgment, it doesn't get reversed on appeal at the general judgment. And if you, in your own judgment, ended up in hell, in the general judgment, there is no like do-over and, oh, look at this. There were circumstances that we weren't aware of, that there was a spiritual DNA test that was finally taken and it cleared you of your crimes and you made it to heaven. Okay. That's not the difference between the two judgments. Okay. But what is? What does the Catechism say? The Catechism says that the difference is that in your final judgment, at the end of time, what you become aware of and what becomes the judgment on your life isn't only the life that you lived to the point when you died, but rather the Final judgment takes into account the life that you lived in the furthest consequences that your life had as it gets released into human history. As the impact of your life continues to unfold in the lives of others. Now, we could see this really cleanly in the lives of great saints like Saint Francis of Assisi, okay? And he, how do you see it? Well, of course, after he dies, not only do the Franciscans in that time continue to take inspiration from his life and the rule of life and in the order that he founded, but how many other religious communities, orders, took their inspiration from his life and shaped their rule of life around his life. Not to mention the, can we say, hundreds of millions, if not billions, of Catholics and Christians that have been inspired by his life and inspired in a way that have led them to strive to serve the Lord and live for God and embrace Lady Poverty and all of this, all of these incredible fruits that continue to unfold through human history. That, wow, I want to be St. Francis at the general judgment, right? Compared to the personal judgment. Like the way that his life has had an impact and unfolded in history, stunning, right? Just stunning. What about us? Well, for us, the noise we make in history is a lot less significant. But the difference that we make are things like, as you've lived a life that has been inspirational to your family, encouraging to your family, nurturing to your family, you might have done some great act of self-donation, of self-sacrifice, or even smaller acts that encouraged and supported and inspired people around you and moved them to take actions that, guess what? They're not all worked out. They haven't been worked out by the time that you died. So those are the things that you're going to see unfold over time. Well, the same is true with regards to sins. You think about, like I think about what happened tonight or last night. Okay, I passed by those cars and Carrie drew attention to the truck and it got her on a little podium inside our car. She's like, you know what? I think she said, I was praying about this today. She said she was praying about the fact that when she's tempted, her temptation is towards a particular sin. And that temptation, as it washes over and begins to take hold, eventually there can be and often is a collapse and a giving in to a particular sin. And it's not even just about that sin. She was saying that to think through the effects of that sin beyond the action itself, the impact it can have on others. And so she thought about and was reflecting on, you know, when, like, if I'm struggling with something, right? If I'm struggling to be patient and kind and receiving the Lord's love in my own life, and I'm getting frustrated with things that are happening around me in my own life, and then my kids are falling short and they're not doing their job, they're expressing a level of self-centeredness or selfishness, and then I just let loose on them when they trigger me by saying something, and it's like the effect on my child's heart, on their mind, on their attitude, on their own sense of self, that can have downstream effects that go way beyond that moment. And so that temptation that leads to sin, that leads to a dynamic that can linger and take root in someone I love, that continues on in their lives. And that is independent of me. And so I had a lot of impact on some people's lives yesterday when I was driving my car past all of these other folks who were waiting in line patiently and maybe were frustrated and maybe were in a hurry to get home or very tired. And all of a sudden, who the heck is this guy? I probably got a lot of people turning to God and using the Lord's name in vain and swearing and cussing and getting angry and wishing bad things that none of that would have happened if it wasn't for me. Look what I caused. Hey, well done, Tom. Well done. Bearing a lot of fruit in your life. And it's like, wow. All right. Ah, yes. Okay, Lord. If I'm going to pray that prayer, Lord, reveal to me the sin that I'm blind to. Reveal to me the sin that is present in my life that I'm not aware of, but do it gently. Did I even know what I was asking for? No, I didn't. I mean, here's the thing. I did on the one hand, but I didn't know specifically it was going to be this. And isn't that it's a great example of what I'm talking about. So if you missed yesterday's program, please, you can go to mycatholicfaith.org. You can listen to it on that website, mycatholicfaith.org. That's my website for all of my radio programs. But if you are on Apple Podcasts or Spotify, just look up the Dr. Tom Curran podcast and listen to yesterday's program, because you'll hear me pray those prayers, those 8 prayers, sincerely, authentically, fervently. And like I said, I just wish the Lord had picked a different one to answer. But he got me. He took advantage. He got me when I prayed that prayer. So pray those prayers, brothers and sisters. Your life will change. Your life will change. And that's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing. All right. Yesterday, in part, I mentioned that I was going to talk about spiritual zombies. Whoa. And also about the internet. And what I've identified, and I know tons of people are reflecting on the, let's call it the way that the internet evolves and the digital world has morphed and grown and impacted people's lives in different ways. And I started to think about that and journal about that myself. And I was doing it in a very specific context, which was that I have, along with Kerry, I've given talks called Parenting the Digital Generation. Basically, how do we as parents shepherd our kids in relationship to technology that connects us to the internet? And in a very special way, focused on smartphones and computers, desktop computers, or now laptop computers, and less on things like handheld devices or even video game players, though I would mention video games now and again. And what I realized was, and this is kind of a loose structure, is that there have been about 5 evolutions in my own talks, right? So when I first was given these talks back in, say, 2009 to 2011, so that's within a couple years of the first iPhone coming out, right, in 2007. So that happens, and now these phones start showing up in kids' hands, and all of a sudden now there's this rise of really negative impacts that are becoming more apparent to parents of kids in middle school and in high school. And as we saw these things happening in our own kids' lives, it's like, okay, hey, you know what? We need to start raising the awareness of parents around this stuff. And so that was the first iteration of my presentations were in this like 2009, 2011 timeframe. And early on, they actually used a phrase, internet use disorder, to describe this sense of an itchy preoccupation with the internet, these addictive tendencies that kids in had towards spending so much time on the computer. Right, that would have been the principal form. It was still not so much on the smartphone; it was the spending time on the computer. And back then, the biggest scourge that was discussed in these very earlier years was pornography, and to a lesser degree, things like death and violence and gore and extreme stuff that would get exposed. Kids would be exposed to, or people would be exposed to, that they just wouldn't through normal means of media, television, right? And maybe cable television and subscription channels would give you access to more stuff. But so much stuff was just not available to people in a widespread way. So early on, it was, hey, learn about technology and what's out there and how bad it is, and you got to protect your kids. Well, then the second stage was as social media developed, right? You had now the spread of 4G or 3G, then the 4G, and then you had this what's called CDNs, this contra distribution networks, where you had now more robust capacity, and then the phones themselves were getting faster and more powerful. And all of a sudden, now you have social media platforms maturing, able to utilize video. And so now all of a sudden in these social media platforms, you have the rise of anxiety and depression and self-harm and bullying as these social media platforms became more enhanced and kids became more engaged in them. So now phones are taking on a greater prominence and computers are still very prominent, but and more prominent than smartphones, but there's just this huge rise towards things happening on phones. And so that was more about like personal impacts on kids, right? So anxiety, depression, self-harm, suicidal tendencies, and bullying, things like that. And then in the third stage, I'll call this 2016 to 2019, I was sounding the alarm that, look, as bad as pornography was and is, and social media platforms were and are, and again, they're continuing to grow and morph. It's not like you left behind the first stage to get to the second one. They've just grown and morphed over time. Like, for instance, pornography in the social media form began to be platforms where kids would be exposed to nudity, very graphic stuff. Or you had to, you began in social media apps to have hookup apps. And so all of a sudden now the idea of being able to sexually engage with others became made efficient and easy through these apps. In this third stage, though, it was all about the worldview. It was all about the seductive, pervasive, entertaining, and even intimidating presentation of anti-Catholic, anti-Christian, anti-God ideas. And that became so prevalent. And it washed over kids and sewed into them and began to dislodge, disrupt, and weaken a Catholic Christian view of the world. And I'm like, guys, as bad as these other things are, look, you're losing your kids. We're going to lose our kids regarding how they see the world and how they relate to the prominent issues of the day and their own sense of morality, their sense of self. And this is a huge thing, guys. And so I was really concerned about worldview at that time, as I was making these presentations on parenting the digital generation. And then in the last few years, 20 to 23, it was different. That became the time of the comfortable dissipation, right? The addictive time, right? Where you have just, it's now adults. It's now everybody. It's you and me. We all have these problems where, guess what? We're just addicted to our phones, just scrolling, right? And all right, I'm up against the break. When we come back, I want to get to the latest stage of the internet and then talk about that. Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. It's great to be with you today. So, hey, in this part of the program, I'm building up and just sharing with you that this obvious, but let's call it out, realization that the internet and the digital world continues to grow and morph and evolve in terms of the impact it has on the real world and on our lives. And I've seen it just in terms of how I've had to change and adapt and update how I was equipping parents to address the idea of the world of the internet, that realm, that digital world, and how we connect to it. Now it has become so smartphone centric. That, you know, do people even have desktop computers anymore, right? So many computers are now just laptop computers. But to say that it's the world of the smartphone, it's also the world of addicts. We are addicted to our smartphones. We just are. And I just say my default setting is when I'm talking to any adult, you are addicted to your smartphone until you prove to me you're not. That's just the default setting, that you are addicted to your smartphone, the amount of time you spend on it, and what you will actually experience if that phone, if your battery died, or your phone, you lost your phone, or it was taken away from you for 4 days. How about 4 hours? How about 4 minutes? There's this anxiety, there's this sense of loss, of stirring, of uncomfortability, and just how we are wasting our lives. You've heard me talk a lot about that. That, you know, in addition to that, in the last 20 to 23, in that stage, there was this way in which these platforms, these social media platforms, were very much manipulating us, right? Manipulating us and shunting us into camps, such that they would feed us with things that they were able to suss out that would keep us hooked, keep us on those platforms. And that led to a sense of moving towards extremes, moving towards conspiracies or conspiracy theories, and moving away from dialogue to a sense of we're right, they're wrong, we're good, they're bad, or they're evil, or they're satanic, or they're horrific. And the capacity to let's agree to disagree, and let's disagree agreeably, and all of this sort of thing. And, you know, let's have a debate, but let's recognize how much we have in common. All of that, not all of that, so much of that just dissolved, right? It just, and that continues on to today. And so, but the latest things, the latest iteration, let's call it late 2024 to into 2025 or 2024, no, late 2023 into to today, there are a couple of other features in addition to the evolving of the things that were my first concern. Like, pornography has changed so much in the last 16 years, right? Now you have all these sort of voyeurism channels and networks where these, you know, normal girls have their own like private sex channels, and they'll perform and be paid and interact with their paying subscribers. And they get very wealthy doing it. And that's very different than looking at a picture or an image or a video, right? That you go way back then. It's not live. It's not interactive. It's not personal. And all of that, that's a radical shift. Not to mention like HD, high quality. It's just horrific, right? What kids are exposed to, and all the downstream effects. Okay, let me stop. But in the last year and a half, what has grown, I want to point to two things. The first is a newer, I think, thing for the younger generation. You think of all the things that our younger generation has faced, from pornography to social media platforms, and the worldview changes, and this addictive nature of things, is now gambling. Online gambling is this huge thing now, especially sports betting. And I had no clue of this. No clue until my kids came home at Christmas. My kids at Steubenville. And they started talking about the betting that is, oh, it's simple, it's fun, it's you know, it's not any meaningful money. It's $5 here, it's $5 there. It's, and they had all the lingo down that I've heard some of the lingo, but I didn't even know what it meant about different kinds of betting, prop bets, and other kinds of phrases that are associated with gambling. That I'm like, what is with this phenomenon? Why is this such a thing? And again, I think it's just another one of those like titillating things, one of those stirring things that it's like, oh, something at stake and I can win. And right. So there's that, right. There's the thrill that you're chasing something. But someone pointed this out. I don't remember who it was or where I got it from. I should have my AI tool help me figure it out. Is that one of the causes or contributing factors that are leading to gambling a rise in gambling is the desire for an easy, big win. The desire to be able to strike it rich, to get the big win easily. And there's two parts to that. The first is that the desire for the big win. Well, that's nothing new about that. Everyone wants to be able to make enough to like live on and even strive to when they're younger, right? Just I want to make as much money as I can so I can live the lifestyle I want, get the stuff that I want. But there is this increasing sense among the young adult population today that I don't know if I'm ever going to be able to get a job where I can afford to buy a house. The cost of housing has gone up so much. The cost of living is so high that will I ever be able to get ahead of my student loan debt or get ahead of the cost of living adjustments? And as a result of that, it's like, well, why not go for the big win? If I'm not going to be able to get a good paying job that will put me on a trajectory that I can see will enable me to live a prosperous life, well, why not bet it all? Go for the big win. And then so that's one reason. And then the other one was it's quick. I don't want delayed gratification. I don't want the hard easy. I don't want the difficult good. I want the easy easy. And so that frustration with, oh, it's not plain vanilla. It's not simple. This is going to take a lot of hard work, and I'm not sure I'm going to get the solution. I'm not even sure it's going to work out, but I'm still going to pour myself out and pursue that good thing. That has diminished as a spirit inside of men in particular, but inside of this generation. And so those were some of the comments that I teased out of, I don't even remember where I got it from, but about this rise in gambling. And then the last one is AI. And AI goes back to like November of 2023 and just exploded. And it's matured into all of these apps. The most famous engine is ChatGPT. It's not the only one. I mentioned in passing this AI tool that Kerry learned about called Grok, G-R-O-K. It is an app you can download. It's also a website you can go on. And I asked Kerry to reflect with me on it last night on our ride. So on our ride, after she helped me unveil a sin in my life, it's like, talk to me about AI as it interacts in your life. Because this is a bigger conversation and it's worth reflecting on more fully. And one of the first things that she said, AI is so different than like pre-AI world using Google. Like Google is just having access to, let's call it like a universal dictionary, right? All the information that there's out there, let me search for something and it'll serve up an answer to my question. He said, AI is so different. AI is actually like encountering an intelligence. It doesn't just serve up an answer. It will go out there. It'll go through all of the data, but then it'll serve up an answer in a presentation format. It'll give you a summary. It'll then map out the key points. It'll elaborate on those points, identify subpoints, and will do so in a manner that is like clear, compelling, insightful, very striking. And I could not believe what happened when I used it a couple days ago, and I looked up the idea of a spiritual zombie. And I'll tell you what I found in a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. It's great to be with you. All right. Spiritual zombie. What in the world am I talking about? Well, if you remember, I talked on Tuesday about the idea of being sick as a metaphor for sin, that sin is like a spiritual disease. And when I'm sick, I'm weak, right? And I forget what it's like to be healthy. They can't imagine being healthy again, right? And when I'm healthy, what do I experience? I experience a sense of vitality and vibrancy and a verve for life. And there's a sense of freedom. There's a capacity to move. And I can play and laugh and sing. And it's not about being silly, but about being like having a sense of hilarity, not taking things so seriously. I can exert myself. I can pour myself out and empty myself. I can master certain things that are part of my life, right? All of those are signs of being fully alive. But when I'm sick, when I'm seriously, you know, sick, and pretty much all that goes away. The verve, the vitality, the vibrancy, the freedom, the play, the laughing, the singing, the ability to exert, the ability to pour out, to master or determine direction and all that. No, those are all the things that are diminished significantly and almost maybe entirely when you're really sick. And then imagine that that becomes your normal condition. What if that is you expect that that's just my life. That's just how I'm living. Then I don't remember, or maybe I haven't, you know, because I don't remember, right? Because one of the things that sickness does is it wipes away the strength of memory of those other feeling states. Okay, but now let's make this spiritual. Now, if it's my spiritual condition and I've sinned and I have a spiritual disease and I'm spiritually sick, then my normal condition that I'm walking around with every day is I've got a darkened intellect, a weakened will, disordered passions, and I've got this increased concupiscence, this increased urge towards sin. I'm not walking on level ground, but I'm walking on a tilted floor, and I've got this whole fight against falling in the direction of the tilt. And that's spiritual weakness. That's spiritual bondage, or at least a sense of spiritual slavery, where maybe I've become mastered by a sin. And all of that came out of my notebook and my reflection. And then I put down the word zombie. I just put it in quotes, zombie, the undead. They are or were dead. They are dead, they were dead, but they are alive, they were alive. And they're walking around alive, but they're spiritually dead. And all of a sudden, you know, they're walking around like lifeless and disconnected. And that's as far as I got. And then I remembered what Carrie said. Carrie said, hey, put it into Grok. Like, see what Grok has to say. So what did I do? I went into Grok, I downloaded the app, and I first asked Grok to tell me, what is a zombie? And it gave me like this incredible presentation of what a zombie is. You know, it told me what it is in definition. Then it identified popular culture in the Western media and had some bullet points, historical cultural roots. It had bullet points, symbolic meaning, and then real world analogies. And then I asked another question. I said, tell me more about a zombie as a symbol of being spiritually dead or spiritually disconnected. Tell me more about a zombie as a symbol of being spiritually dead or spiritually disconnected. Now listen to what Grok said. Using a zombie as a symbol of being spiritually dead or spiritually disconnected is a powerful metaphor that draws on the creature's core traits, mindlessness, emptiness, and a lack of agency, to reflect a state of inner desolation or detachment from life's deeper meaning. Let's explore this idea. It says spiritual death in the zombie metaphor, and it has three bullet points. Mindlessness. Zombies shuffle through existence without thought, purpose, or self-awareness. Spiritually, this mirrors a person who's lost touch with their soul, faith, or higher purpose, going through the motions of life without reflection or connection to something greater. Second bullet point, hollow existence. A zombie's body moves, but its essence, the spark of life, personality, or spirit is gone. This can symbolize someone who feels emotionally or spiritually numb, alive physically, but dead inside. perhaps due to trauma, despair, or a rejection of their spiritual roots. Third bullet point, hunger without fulfillment. Zombies crave flesh or brains but are never satisfied. This parallels a spiritual disconnection when someone chases material or superficial desires, wealth, power, pleasure, to fill an inner void, yet remains unfulfilled because they're disconnected from a transcendent source of meaning. What? It's incredible. But there's more. And then this goes on to religious and philosophical contexts. And it looks at Christianity, Eastern tradition, and existentialism. And so it says under Christianity, the Bible sometimes uses death imagery to describe spiritual states. For example, Ephesians 2:1 says, "You are dead in your transgressions and sins," suggesting a life apart from God is a kind of spiritual zombification. How about that word, zombification? Alive, yet not truly living. A zombie could symbolize someone who hasn't experienced spiritual rebirth or awakening. And then it goes on, and modern application. There's other stuff that it said, but modern application. Today, the zombie as spiritual disconnection symbol resonates with feelings of alienation, people zombified by technology, consumerism, or cynicism. Someone might walk through life glued to a screen, disconnected from nature, relationships, or their own spirit, embodying that hollow, undead state. And then why it resonates is the last thing. The zombie's horror lies in its familiarity. It's human, yet not. Spiritually, it's a haunting image of what we fear becoming, shells of ourselves, cut off from love, purpose, or the divine. It's a call to awaken, to reclaim what makes us alive beyond mere survival. And then it asks me a question. What do you think? Does this strike a chord with how you see spiritual disconnection in your own context? Like, that was amazing. Now, I say that as a systematic theologian, someone that has a PhD in systematic theology. Okay, so I was trained, my very, very first class, the proto-seminar, the very first seminar that we received when we started the PhD program was how to do research. How do you do research? How do you take a concept and begin to explore it? How do you go and seek out insights from different spiritual, philosophical traditions and approaches, methods, models, all within the Catholic world and Catholic history? And then how do you, looking at all of that, those different insights that have come from different points in history, and how do you explore and understand the context that they've come from, the questions they were facing, the time they wrote in, their own particular backgrounds, the categories they're using, all of these things mean stuff. And then how do you draw out from it insights that are applicable to the question that you're raising, or the point of the point that you're reflecting upon? And then how do you put them into a proper ordering, weighing things correctly? How do you systematize them? Systematic theology. How do you link these things together in a way that is coherent, that is going to be properly it's going to be both logical, but have room for the paradoxical. It's going to recognize things that are accessible through reason versus things that come through revelation and God's grace, right? And all of that. And then you can now find a way to properly order it and then properly express it. All of that stuff, learning to do that, that was years, years and years and years of work. To learn how to do it myself, to recognize it in the writings of others, to be able to then begin to train and exercise those capabilities so that I could express myself well in writing or, well, in speech, right? Well, God bless me. If I could ever have, like, what would have taken for me to take a word that I put in quotes in my journal, zombie, as a way of identifying what I had shared with you in the program a little bit ago, right? Hey, a zombie, that could be an interesting symbol or a metaphor for what it means to be alive, you know, physically, but really dead spiritually. And what was that, what would that be like? And this is what was generated in a matter of seconds. That's AI. It did all the thinking for me, all the reflecting for me, all the research for me, and put it in an order that was incredible. Now, I'm up against the end of my program today. I'll pick up on this tomorrow because there's an incredible gift here, but as in all other things, there's a challenge here as well. I'll pick up on that tomorrow.